As the senior pastor of a Bible-believing, Christ-centered, grace-oriented local church, I've seen many spiritual victories and defeats in believers' lives over the years. For the Christian life is not a playground, it is a battleground, where believers are either walking after the flesh or after the spirit, where Christians are either progressing or retrogressing, where the redeemed are either walking in the light or they are walking in darkness, where believers are either operating out of divine viewpoint or human viewpoint, where there's either spiritual victory or spiritual defeat, where children of God are either living in light of eternity or just living in light of time, where believers are either conformed to this world or being transformed by the renewing of their minds and the Word of God, where either the will and glory of God is the target of one's life or the will and glory of man. And you know, and whether you like it or not or you want it or not, life pushes you on. And you're either redeeming the time for Jesus Christ or you are wasting your opportunities to serve Jesus Christ. And I must admit that I have seen too many believers fall asleep spiritually at the switch. They become dull of hearing. They fail to stir up a daily personal fellowship with the Lord. They get misfocused with the things of the world. And some trot down a path of being carnal but moral, while others skip down a path of being carnal and immoral. And yet, self is on the throne in either case. No wonder Paul states in Philippians 2:21 that all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Does that describe your day to day? Does this describe your life? All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. And since the Christian life is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment walk of faith with Jesus Christ as we abide in Him, there are numerous exhortations in the New Testament epistles for church-age believers regarding the need to don't fall asleep spiritually. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. Excuse me, 13. Romans chapter 13. And in each of these seven passages we will go to, you will notice there is an exhortation to wake up, to not fall asleep, to be spiritually alert in your Christian life. Why? Because that is the tendency that can happen in our lives. Here at the end of Romans 13, we begin in verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to what? Wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now notice here, as we look at this verse, it says, and do this. What is he referring to? The idea here is, again, walking by faith, yielding to the Lord, and loving one another in the context. And do this in the present time. Why? Because you know something. You've known it in the past, you know it now. Knowing the time, that now, now watch the word now, it is high time to awake out of sleep. Why? For now, there it is again, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Notice our salvation is nearer, our future salvation is nearer than we first believed in the past. Notice again, all three tenses of salvation are being referred to. In the past you believe, in the future you'll be saved, in the meantime you're to wake out of sleep. Verse 12, the night is far spent. What do you mean? The night of your life is far spent. And the day is at hand. And the day, most Bible teachers believe, refer to the day of Jesus Christ. The day was understood in the early church as being the day of Christ's return. Over and over again, you will see an exhortation to wake up is tied to the reality that Jesus Christ is coming again and could be today. It is, notice, it is at hand. It's not years away, necessarily. It's at hand. It was at hand then. It's at hand now. It's right around the corner. It could happen at any time. Only the Lord knows when he's going to let it happen, as it were. It's at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Why do you put on armor? Because you're in a battle, that's why. And you are in a spiritual battle every day in your Christian life against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Therefore, verse 13, let us walk properly. Now, the walk refers again to the Christian life. Let us walk properly, decently, appropriately, as in the day. And then he tells you, not in revelry and drunkenness. Not in revelry and drunkenness. Now, I would call that carnal immoral. Is it possible for a believer to walk this way? You don't tell believers to not walk this way if they couldn't. You tell them that because they can and they might, but they shouldn't. To not walk in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust. That's, again, carnal, immoral. Not in strife and envy. That could be carnal, immoral. That could be carnal, moral. You're moral. You're not really laying one on the town. But are you still envious, coveting, strife, having conflict with other believers because you want to have it your way? You know, they got a position or recognition I wanted, I'm bugged. I can't believe they ever gave it to that person. I want this, I want that. It's all about you. And when you're carnal, it's all about you. Whether you're moral about it or immoral, it's all about you. And by the way, are you impressed with people's external behavior and flesh? If you're a legalist, you are. You're impressed. Oh, don't they? Are they nice? Looking nice, people, nice. But what do they think? Yeah, just bump them a little or wait until a trial happens and then listen to how they think. And just because they're externally pulling this thing together doesn't mean internally they're responding to the Lord, walking in the Spirit, thinking divine view. Where's the Lord in their thinking? How are they taking this trial? Are they going vertical? Are they just whining, complaining? It's all about me again. They're just carnal, moral. And if you're impressed with that, you'll think, man, they're a spiritual believer, and they're not spiritual at all. Just look at how they're thinking. But remember, legalists don't look at how you're thinking. They look at what you're doing. And they look externally. And that's why the carnal, immoral, prodigal son laid one on the town. The carnal, moral, elder son sat back. And the carnal, immoral caught on quicker than the carnal, moral where they were really at. I'm not sure the carnal, moral ever caught on. But notice it's not wake up and get to work. That's not what we're reading here. We're wake up and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? You walk and abide in him. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Because if you make provision for the flesh, don't be surprised when you fulfill its lust. You put yourself in temptable situations, is it any surprising you sin? And as a result here, we see this exhortation to wake out of sleep spiritually. And we see again a reference to the three tenses or stages of God's plan for the believer. And thus, you know, the other day I visited someone in the jail. This is a believer that I don't know well, but he's got himself into a heap of trouble. And I've said before, you can either deal with the Lord or the law. The Lord is more gracious. But some believers won't, and they just got to do it their way, and they just get themselves in jams and bring on themselves self-induced trials. And I said to this believer, I said, now let me ask you, do you understand the three tenses of salvation? And he said, no, I don't. So I sat down and I drew out this chart for him on a piece of paper. And then we started to look at some of these verses, and I said, now, this is very important to understand, because when you're studying the Bible, as it relates to believers, you're going to see that it either applies to this, or it applies to this, or it applies to this. So let's go through some passages. We started to go through them, and it goes, look at that. That one fits there. No, that one fits there. No, that one. And it's like he was catching on. I said, this is going to help you understand when you read the Bible. But you see, right here in 2:10 salvation, which is what most of the New Testament epistles are written about, the issue is, again, learning to walk by faith and allow the Spirit of God to control you in order to glorify Jesus Christ instead of putting me first. But you see, when you put me first and you walk after the flesh, you can do that in two ways, at least. You can do it by just yielding to your flesh, me do it my way, or you can do it, me do it myself, as you rely upon your flesh, and in both cases, you're going to be carnal. And the quicker you catch on, the better. When you throw the tire iron through the window, you've been out of it for a while. And you need to wake up. And God can use and does use things in our life, the convicting work of the Spirit of God, maybe someone who bumps us or something else, to just show us where we're really at in our thinking. Some of the most miserable people today are believers who are out of fellowship with the Lord. And some have a great tolerance for that misery. Now go to Ephesians chapter 5. We look at a second passage that exhorts us to wake up. Ephesians chapter 5. Now remember, in each of these passages, the first issue is settled. They've already been saved by the grace of God. They've already put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. They know they're going to heaven. The wake up is in the second tense. The Christian life. And in Ephesians 5, we begin in verse 14. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, notice, what is he saying here? Don't fall asleep spiritually. Awake, wake up. In fact, the word awake means wake up right now and stay awake. Who's supposed to wake up? You who are sleeping at the switch spiritually. In spiritual apathy and indifference. Just kind of going through the motions. You're playing church. You know, if I miss church, people might think I'm carnal and they'll know the truth. You know, kind of thing. And then he says, arise from the dead. Could be from among the dead. And Christ will give you light. And notice, he'll give you light in the sense that the light comes from where? From the Word of God. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. See then that you walk. Notice the word walk. Step by step. Circumspectly. By the way, can you walk circumspectly when you're half asleep? You're not. You can only walk circumspectly when you're awake. The word circumspectly means carefully. Carefully. And you're to do it not as a fool, living like an unbeliever, but as wise and tuned to the Lord. And in doing so, redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil, and by the way, they're short too. Redeeming the time. Are you redeeming the time and you're buying up the opportunity of time that God has given to you to serve Jesus Christ? Are you just wasting your life? Doing your own thing. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Imagine sleeping in a dark room. You wake up. What do you need? You need light. You need light to know where you are to go from here. Maybe that's what you use your cell phone for now. And so this is another exhortation for believers to wake up spiritually and walk with Jesus Christ and redeem the time. Don't fall asleep spiritually. Our third passage is found in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, continue earnestly in prayer. The word continue means to continue or be devoted earnestly in prayer. What a great need in our life. If we're in a spiritual battle, we need to be praying. Praying for ourselves, praying for others. One of the greatest needs of Duluth Bible Church is for people to pray for one another. Someone told me today, you know, Pastor, I pray for you. And I said, that is one of the greatest things you could do. Thank you so much. Continue earnestly in prayer. Now watch this, though. Being vigilant in it. What does vigilant mean? Be watchful. Keep your eyes open. You're in a spiritual battle. Keep your eyes open when you're praying, as you're praying for yourself, you're praying for others. Oh, Lord, you know, my eyes are open and I see so-and-so and I'm really concerned. They're moving in the wrong direction. I just want to bring you them before you, Lord. Oh, Lord, that believer, you know, seems to be falling off a cliff. You know, Lord, I want to pray for them. Oh, Lord, this believer's in a difficult trial. I just want to lift them up to you. You're praying, being vigilant in it, not just praying prayer, Lord, you know. No, you're vigilant in the prayer. You're in tune. You're thinking. You're thoughtful. You're alert. And you do it with thanksgiving because he's the God of all grace. And you're bringing it before him and you're thankful. Meanwhile, praying also for us. What should we pray for you for? That God would open to us a door for the word. To speak the mystery of Christ, which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest or clear as I ought to speak. Notice the word speak is mentioned twice. Why? No one gets saved by looking at your life. That's why. Not that your life shouldn't be a testimony of the grace of God and a credible platform to preach the gospel from. And indeed, it can be and should be. But frankly, until they hear the message of the gospel, they can't believe what they do not know and understand. And even in times of difficulties and trials, sometimes unbelievers will seek you out. Because you're a source of stability in their life. And so he's praying that God would open to us a door for the word. He has something very specific in mind. You see, if you're walking with the Lord, be prepared. Opportunities are going to come your way. You need to pray for boldness, but that doesn't mean you can't pray very specifically for certain doors. Because when a believer is carnal, they're caught up with themselves again, and they usually lose the vision for the lost. And God wants to waylay believers from preaching the gospel. Sometimes he does it through personal temptation and indulgence. And as a result, they're just living a carnal life. They really have no concern for the unsaved. Sometimes they're just involved in worldly pursuits as the carrots in front of the donkey. Sometimes they lose this from doctrinal deviation. They get caught up with some weird doctrine over there, and pretty soon they're not witnessing for Christ. All they do is talking about some weird thing. But now they think is just the latest, greatest thing since sliced bread. And what about the gospel? What about the unsaved? What about when you used to preach Jesus Christ? Now what's coming out of your mouth? But again, they've lost sight of it. And if you quit renewing your mind in the Word of God, you're going to revert back to human viewpoint. And you will not be vigilant in your prayer life either. And so we see another appeal to don't fall asleep spiritually. Now go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now why do you think we're finding this so often? I think you know, right? Because believers fall asleep. They start to get the whole hum. They start to live the monotonous. They get out of touch with the Lord, and pretty soon they just put it into neutral and kind of coast. And as I've said before, you never coast uphill, you only coast downhill. The Christian life requires that you engage your mind and you respond in your heart to the truth of the Word of God in your daily life. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 are talking about the rapture of the Lord followed by the day of the Lord. The rapture of the church followed by the day of the Lord. And he says in verse 6, therefore, in light of these truths, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Notice again, the word sleep, notice the word watch, and now we've got the word be sober here as well. Both of these speak of being spiritually alert and clear-minded. And you know why they're clear-minded? Because they're interacting with the principles of the Word of God. And when you talk with them, man, they bring out one principle after another. And when someone's not that way and they're just carnal, moral, and spiritually asleep, you listen to them and all they do is talk about their emotions and how they feel. Instead of, they're not clear-minded, they're not thinking principally. Where does the Lord fit in here? What's the principle here? They're not thinking that way. Then he says, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. That's a pretty normal thing. But let us who are of the day, we're day people, that's our position, be sober. Now, most people aren't drunk in the beginning of the day. Now, I said most because some people are. But most aren't. And we're day people. We're of the day people. That's our position. And being sober should be our practice. We should be spiritually alert, putting on, literally having put on, the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, this is needed to resist your enemies in your spiritual battle. Now, why should we do this? Verse 9 tells us, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wrath generally, by way of application, the wrath of the day of the Lord in the context. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we get with it or we don't, the promise is we're going to live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Now notice the word comfort each other and edify one another assumes that you have relationships with other believers. That you're connecting with them. How do you comfort someone you don't connect with? How do you edify someone you don't connect with? It's assuming that. Now, it's not assuming you're just socializing. Sometimes believers get together and they socialize, yak, 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 ha, 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 ha. But when it all comes out, what was spiritually done? Nothing. You could have done it with an unbeliever. But when you're in tune again to the Lord and enjoying Jesus Christ and living in light of eternity and even his coming and your position, as a result, when you get together, you can comfort each other. You can build up one another just as you also are doing. Boy, was that great. They were doing that. They just weren't talking about it. They were doing it. Let me ask you, are you doing it? Is there anyone you're building up? Anyone you're edifying? Or remember the cry of the carnal, who's edifying me? Well, I haven't had anyone calling me lately. No one's called me up lately. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, why don't you get off yourself and look to the Lord and minister to someone else? But it's easy to fall asleep, isn't it? Like a foot which goes asleep. It's easy. Perhaps you're falling asleep right now. It's like one lady told me, you know, Pastor, I have trouble sleeping. I put in one of your messages, you know. Thank you. Now, you can fall asleep practically, you can fall asleep mentally, but you can fall asleep doctrinally too. And frankly, a good attitude only takes you so far if you don't have some doctrine on your launching pad of your thinking and in your reservoir of truth that's being built up. And that's why we go to our next passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4. See, sometimes people have positive attitudes, but they don't have any doctrinal morons or doctrinal confusion. So it all gets redirected, usually in a pretty non-productive way. And then other times they have good doctrine, but they don't have a good attitude, so it doesn't do anything in their life. They just sit around fat and sassy and talk about what good doctrine they have. And that's not the objective. So in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. And that's what I'm seeking to do tonight. I'm seeking to do exactly what God says here, preach the word. That's why over the course of time here at Duluth Bible Church, there's been over 40 books of the Bible taught. Incredible. You'd think we'd all be spiritual giants by now. Unfortunately, that isn't the case. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Now notice, What is Timothy to do? Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. This is practical preaching. This isn't just, you know, sermonettes for Christianettes. Nor is this just doctrinal teaching, which let's go over 16 points on da-da-da-da-da. This is preaching the word and making the applications that are needed. And God uses the pastor teacher, here Timothy, as one of his means to accomplish that objectives. And you see, at times over the years when I've done that, because people can't take issue with the Bible, usually they take issue with me. And so you better get used to that. That just comes up and that's said. With all long-suffering and teaching, why does long-suffering need it? Why is patience needed? Because so often, people who should know better don't respond. And teaching is needed because everything has to be rooted in what the Word of God says. Now, why is this so needed? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, don't ever downplay the importance of doctrine. Don't disdain sound doctrine. It's not the bottom line, unfortunately, for so many in our day. For their own lives, sound doctrine isn't the bottom line. For their kids, it's not the bottom line. Usually, the nice, neat program somewhere is usually what most believers opt for instead of the teaching of the Word of God. Verse 5, but you be watchful. There it is again. Be watchful. Wake up, be alert, be watchful, be like a sentry, be like someone on guard in all things. Have your head in the game spiritually. And in doing so, endure afflictions because they're coming. Wherever the Word of God's going out, affliction's coming. Now notice this, do the work of an evangelist. What does that mean? You have to start the, you know, John Doe evangelistic ministry? Now what it means, obviously, stay focused on giving out the gospel and reaching the lost. And I say that because, again, some believers don't even think that way. And they will not soil their hands to reach out to the lost unless the lost are externally impressive. You know, if a down-and-outer comes here to Duluth Bible Church, they look kind of rugged. Do you go and reach out to them? Or you say, oh, God, you know, they're not my kind. No. What do you mean you're kind? Of course they're your kind. You're a sinner, and you're on your way to hell just like they were. And now if they're saved, they are your kind. Don't you reach out to them in grace and encourage them and welcome them and point them to Christ and teach them the riches of God's grace? Have you forgotten the pit from which you've been dug? Or is it only, well, if they're really nice, moral-looking, a good family kind of person, maybe I'll reach out to them then because I don't want my kids to... You are goofy as the day is long if you think that way. And you have forgotten the grace of God. Who do you think you are? But again, when a person's not thinking biblically and they're just carnal, moral, that's kind of how they think. And then, again, the exhortation is don't fall asleep spiritually. Now, as I think of the local church, here's two passages that talk about the value of exhorting and encouraging. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There's a place to exhort, to encourage, maybe even to warn another about, oh, you don't want to go down that path. Boy, you're not thinking right there. That's not what the Word of God says. And I'm very concerned about how, you don't come from above, you come from below, but there's a place to exhort one another daily. But again, you always start by taking the beam out of your own eye. He goes on to say in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Notice this one another again. Not forsaking, literally, how do we do this? Not by forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. But by exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I mentioned at the 8 o'clock hour a couple Sundays ago, but I didn't mention it later. I just forgot about it. You know, I have a love-hate relationship with the webcast. I just love that people who can't be here can access it. People who can be hearing the Word of God in other states, some that are shut-ins or sick right in part of our church, not sick of our church, but sick in our church. But I hate when believers stay home when they could be here to learn the Word and to fellowship with one another. Because if all they're thinking is picking up data, and they're sitting there and they're just picking up data, and they're not, as a result, really enjoying the Lord and enjoying His Word, ministering, and therefore fellowshipping with one another and considering one another and stirring up. How do you stir up love and good works via the internet? How do you do that? You don't. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so I have a love-hate relationship, not with the people, but with how it's used, I love it, and how it's misused, I hate it. But I'm going to live with it. It's okay, I like it, for the most part. Now go with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1, passage number 6. 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, we see another. Encouragement to this end. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Notice, what are you thinking again? That's the issue. Legalism, the key word is do in the externals. Mysticism is feel. What are you thinking? And notice the next word. What is the next word? Be sober. There it is again. Be spiritually alert so as to exercise sound judgment and discernment. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I've said before, again, you see so often this encouragement to be spiritually minded and sober-minded in light of the return of our Lord. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Before you were saved, you were ignorant. Spiritually, you were unsaved, you were dead. No wonder you live the way you did. But don't continue to conform yourself to the former lust, because now you are saved. You're in Christ. You have a heavenly destiny, and you have the Spirit of God living within you. That's why verse 15 says, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy. And you see that word be there? It's the Greek word genomai. It literally means become holy. Become holy, which denotes a spiritual growth process over time. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Why is that, though? Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. See, you've been redeemed. You've been bought out of the slave market of sin. Therefore, don't live like you used to. Let the Spirit of God continue to set you apart practically by way of becoming more and more holy in all your conduct. And you see, in doing so, as you learn to walk with the Lord, He wants to convince you that His will is best. Because, you know, some believers don't think His will is best. Some believers want to serve the Lord as long as His plan is fitting into their desires. And you know, if you're playing church, it gets old and empty quick. And you just go through the motions, and here you are, Sunday or maybe Wednesday. In fact, when you start losing fellowship with the Lord vertically, you start looking at everything as a duty usually. Well, it's expected of me to come to church. It's expected of me to pray. It's expected. You know what? It's not a duty, it's a delight when you're walking with the Lord and enjoying Jesus Christ. When your Christian life has lowered itself to a duty, it's my duty instead of my delight because I'm walking with the Lord, you have again are just cranking it out in your flesh, and you've lost sight again of enjoying a personal relationship with the Lord. But notice again, be sober. Why? Because our tendency, again, is to fall asleep spiritually. If you look at 1 Peter while we're here, chapter 5, in verses 8 and 9, we see one more exhortation to that end. By the way, Philip, can you turn that fan on for me, please? In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, what does it say? Be sober. There it is again. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we see here again, we're called to be sober, to be awake spiritually in light of Christ's coming. Now, I'm convinced we keep reading this because, one, we get distracted, or two, we get the... But you know, sometimes believers need to hear be sober because they just get tired of the battle. They get tired of dealing with the battle. They get tired sometimes of the doctrinal stands and controversy. They get tired of maybe of being persecuted. They get tired of conflict. They get tired for a variety of reasons. And there have to be reminded, be sober, be vigilant, wake up. Be spiritually alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, and he's not tired, seeking whom he may devour, and he'd love to do that to you. He'd love to devour you, distract you, push you in a direction that's dishonoring to the Lord, get you off Dr. Kilter. In fact, you know, one of the real problems with apostasy, when someone really turns from the truth, is once you've turned from the truth, you don't have something to turn back to in your mind because your norms and standards have changed. And therefore, to repent in your thinking requires you to go back to a fundamental truth that you've moved away from, which is people are not prone to do. And that's why when someone moves away doctrinally, there's usually a domino effect over time where this falls and then this falls and this falls and this falls. Because the Bible's like a fine piece of tapestry, and when you shift in one area, you usually have to shift in other areas to accommodate that fundamental shift. What a slippery slope downward. Resist him. How? By being steadfast by means of the faith of the Word of God. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so we've seen seven exhortations tonight that have said in effect, wake up, be alert spiritually, you're in a battle, Christ has returned, your resources are there, and walk by faith and let your life count for Jesus Christ. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, make the most of the opportunity, don't waste it, don't blow it. Again, Jesus is coming, life is short, let's make the most of it for his glory. But you know, the Christian life is still step by step and day by day and moment by moment. And as I was thinking of this exhortation to not fall asleep spiritually and of that moment by moment walk, I couldn't help but think of Joshua. Turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Now, in order to put the book of Joshua into its historical context, you need to understand the flow of biblical history as, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Bible makes it clear he did it in six literal 24-hour days. And in doing so, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So what went wrong? What went wrong is that Adam and Eve sinned against God, and the curse resulted, and therefore all of the planet was affected, and yet God gave a promise of a coming Redeemer in Genesis 3 and verse 15. We know that man then operated under conscience, continued to disregard the truth of God, so that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and decided to destroy the then known world by way of the Genesis flood, which he did, in which only 8 souls were saved through the water by means of the ark, Noah, his wife, and his 3 sons and their wives. God then said, be fruitful and multiplied, and they didn't. And they stuck around the Middle East and they built a tower, the Tower of Babel, a ziggurat, as it were, in which they were worshiping the heavens. And in doing so, Nimrod, again, set up this rebellion against God. God was so impressed, he came down to see it, and he confused the languages. And from that point forward, the Bible shifts into recognizing that God is going to focus primarily on a particular people group, Abraham and his physical descendants of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and his seed. And in doing so, God made a covenant to Abraham about a land and seed and blessing that was then reestablished and expanded in other covenants that would come along. And God always keeps his word. But instead of staying in the promised land, they moved into Egypt in light of the famine, and they stayed there, and they eventually became slaves in Egypt for, and they were there for 450 years until God raised up a deliverer by way of Moses. And in doing so, Moses approached Pharaoh and said, in essence, let my people go. And he refused, and as a result, God sent 10 plagues over a period of time in order to break down his resistance, in which he finally says, go. And the last one was the slaying of the firstborn, in which the Passover feast was established. What a wonderful picture of redemption through the blood. In doing so, God said, I will go before you to lead the way, and he did. And as a result, the children of Israel were led out of Egypt, and they came to the Red Sea. And there at the Red Sea, they've met insurmountable circumstances, and God said, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And that's exactly what God did, and he did a miracle. And as a result, the Red Sea was rolled back, and the children of Israel went on dry land. And when the Egyptians came, we know that eventually the Egyptians were totally buried in the sea. And as a result, God provided manna for his children, in which they then eventually made their way to Marah, where they experienced bitter waters, and they complained against the Lord instead of trusting him. God was still gracious and gave them water. And as a result, they made their way down to Mount Sinai, where there at Mount Sinai, they were given the law, the Ten Commandments, and the other aspects of the law. And before Moses could even get the law down from the mountain, they were violating the law and had plunged themselves into idolatry and fornication and so forth. And we know that as a result, they were judged by God, and 3,000 people died as a result. And yet God was still gracious to the 2 million Jews that came out of Egypt, and he opened the rock and water flowed out nevertheless. And they made their way up to Kadesh Barnea, and they made a decision that was going to affect them then for years, in which instead of believing the spies who said God can handle the giants in the land, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, they said no, we're going to believe the majority report. They walked by sight instead of by faith. And for 40 years, God killed off that generation. Moses then, as it were, could see the promised land, was never allowed to go into it. And as a byproduct, Joshua was then made the leader of Israel. And under Joshua's leadership, and through God's power, they came to the Jordan River 40 years later. And they walked. And as they were walking through the river rolled back. And God graciously, again, brought his people into the promised land. And he did it again under the leadership of Joshua. And while he was in the land, he had many battles that he would face. One of the first major ones is found at Jericho. And in Joshua chapter 5, we begin in verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked. And behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Now remember, Joshua had been prepared to be the leader in Israel by the Lord. He was a total product of grace. And he needed to be reminded on this night before the battle would begin, as it were, that he was not alone, and it really wasn't ultimately up to him. So how does this man answer the question? I love it, verse 14. He said, "No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." "Are you for us or against us?" He said, "Neither. I'm here to take over." Because he's none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he worshipped. And he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Notice he worships and he submits. And dear friends, you know, when I think of this, I can't help but think of your life and my life and so forth. You know, the Lord has come to take it over. Are you for me, Lord, or against me? He said, "Neither. I'm here to take it over." He's here to take over your life and direct you. He's here to take over your singleness. He's here to take over your marriage. He's here to take over your family. He's here to take over this local church. And we should respond in worship and submission. Verse 15, "Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." Now, why was it holy? Because the dirt was special? No. It was holy because the Lord was there. And you see, when the Lord is there, there's no sacred versus secular. You learn to do whatever you do heartily as unto the Lord. And so before Joshua was called to serve over the nation, he had learned to serve under the Lord and under Moses, and so must you. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up against the children of Israel. None went out and none came in, and the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." Notice God already predicted the victory. He guaranteed the victory. "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days, and the seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark." By the way, the ark is always a picture of the presence of God. "But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets, and it shall come to pass when they make a loud blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." Notice, it's so important in your Christian life that you remember the battle is the Lord's. And he just wants you to trust him and, as a byproduct, follow his directions. But what foolish strategy from a human viewpoint. You mean you're going to walk around the walls one time for 6 days? On the seventh day, you're going to walk around seven times, shout, and the walls are going to fall down? Sure. Yeah, we learned that in, you know, my MBA class. That's exactly how we should handle it, right? Are you kidding me? This is the dumbest strategy available from a human standpoint. But when the Lord's in it, it's the wisest strategy in the planet. Verse 8. "So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets," verse 9, "and the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets," so forth, verse 10. "Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice.'" You know how hard that is to get people to not do that? "Nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, 'Shout,' then you shall all shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came to the camp and lodged in the camp. Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and seven priests bearing seven trumpets, so forth, so forth. Verse 14, And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, just like God had said. So they did that for 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. And on that day only, they marched around the city 7 times. Now, I just want you to just visualize this for a minute. Can you imagine the reactions of the people of Jericho on the first day? Here they come! Look at them! Hey! You know, and they're probably frightened and whatever. And that's it? You know, that's like a Viking kickoff or something. Like, that was it? You know? Second day, there they come again. Hey, there they went again. Third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day. Oh, they're rounding the bend. They're coming around again. Wonder what's going on here. You know. You know, from a human viewpoint, this was ridiculous. They probably were laughing. Look at them. They're trying to get us dizzy on the wall, you know. Yet God was directing in all of this. So what happens? Verse 16, and the seventh time it happened when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout. Guess what? The wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. This is an incredible story of victory by faith, a willingness to believe God knows what he's doing and trust him, and as a result, follow the directions, and the Lord pulls off the victory. Do you really think any Israelites went around the next day and said, man, we sure really pulled this off today, didn't we? I mean, did you see us go around that 7 times? Like, wow. That was impressive, wasn't it? No one was impressed with the Israelites. They were impressed with the God of the Israelites. And that's exactly what the Lord wants to do in our lives. And you would think from this point on it would be smooth sailing, right? But no. In the very next chapter, we have the defeated Ai. Verse 1, chapter 7, but. Notice how it starts, but. The children of Israel committed a trespass against the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. You see, Achan means trouble, and there was sin in the camp, which means there was trouble, and this is like a believer who's out of fellowship, and he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes shall have mercy. Verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Haven on the east side of Beth-El, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. In other words, piece of cake. Do not weary all the men there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shabarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted, and became like water. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, by the way, that's a good response when you have defeat in your life, when they put dust on their heads. You don't need to do that. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the lands will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up." God's pretty direct there, isn't he? Just get up. "Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff." Notice they had stuff back then too. So what happened here? This man Achan here took one of these Babylonian garments he wasn't supposed to take, and he took it and he stuffed it in a hole in his tent area. He sinned against the Lord. And I might add as well, did we read anything about Joshua going vertical, praying, asking the Lord to direct him? Or did they just send out spies in the land? There's nothing wrong with gathering information, but you better still go vertical. There was no checking in. There was walking by sight, not by faith. There was self-confidence here. And by the way, 36 dead people, one carnal believer, can do a lot of damage, especially a bitter one. And so what happens is he's confronted, he admits he's wrong, and what happens? Verse 25. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire after they had stoned him with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, or Achan, to this day. Wow. Are you not glad that you live under grace instead of law? But notice, what happens is they fell asleep spiritually. So when this is corrected, they then find victory at Ai. In fact, in chapter 8 it's about this, and again, you can read this on your own, but I want to just call your attention, if I could, to the fact that the Lord here, now, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Joshua," that means Joshua's doing what? He's checking in, right? He's going vertical here. "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai." See, when you've confessed your sin and you're forgiven, now get your eyes back on the Lord and start walking by faith. And as a result, if you read the chapter, you will see Ai right here. And that God now gives them an amazing victory at Ai. Things look sweet. But this leads us to Joshua chapter 9. And in Joshua chapter 9, the Israelites are going to be deceived by the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites. Now you see where Gibeon is back here? Let me go back here for a minute. See it right here? So these Gibeonites, they heard what was going on, and they heard about the power of God through the people of Israel, and they figured their ducks were, you know, done if they didn't do something about it. And so what did they do? Verse 1, "And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan and the hills and the lowlands and all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, They worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. What are they trying to do? Give the appearance they've come from a long ways away instead of right around the corner. And they went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites." Verse 11, "Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our house, you liar, on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which were filled, they were new, and see, they are torn. And these garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions." Now watch this. Underline this right here. This verse. "But they did not ask counsel of the Lord." Joshua and the leaders did not ask counsel of the Lord. And they got into this contract with the Gibeonites, which they had to honor. And they did honor. But I can't help but think again, when we fail to take counsel of the Lord, when we fail to check in, when we go spiritually asleep, when we fail to pray about things, how kind of situations do we get into? Because we were spiritually asleep, and no one could tell us anything, and we were hell-bent on doing it our way, and we didn't take counsel of the Lord. Had we just checked in with the Lord and said, "Lord, what do you want here? What am I not seeing that you want me to see? Lord, show me your will. I want to do your will." And by the way, 90% of doing God's will involves just getting your heart in neutral, so you just want what God wants. The rest he can readily show you, but that's where it starts. And they got deceived by the Gibeonites. And as I was thinking of this, I was thinking, this is just like the Christian life. Victory here, failure there. Victory there, deceived there. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can have victory after victory after victory, but every day is a new day, and every step is a new step to rely on the Lord. And when you fall asleep spiritually and you don't have time for the Lord and you don't have time for his word and you're not checking in and you're not taking counsel and you're just running out into the battle as it were with all your armor on, are you surprised when you're defeated? Are you surprised when you make just bonehead dumb decisions? Like one believer told me, I said, "What went wrong?" He said, "I just went dumb." I understand. Unfortunately, you have to live now with the consequences, and it didn't have to be this way. So I exhort you, if you are falling asleep spiritually in your Christian life tonight, you need to admit it and face it. Admit it to the Lord and accept his forgiveness and get focused again where it needs to be. Quit playing church, quit playing spirituality, admit where you're at, and don't think because you're moral, you're spiritual. Now, when you're immoral, you're carnal, that's clear. But when you're moral doesn't mean you're spiritual. What are you thinking? Who are you turning to? Where is your focus? Well, who are you relying on? That's the issue. And as that's true, biblical morality will flow out of that, not just fleshly, pumped out morality like an unbeliever can live. And you know, a legalist never puts that together usually. They're just impressed with the externals. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for your word. It's an encouragement. It's a challenge. We need this. We need our thinking challenged. Your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and we need its sharpness. May tonight's study be convicting to us as well as encouraging to us to even see in the midst of defeat, they can still have victory when they admit it, they were wrong. Father, though, the Gibeonites remind us that sometimes we get into situations that are not easily, if ever, reversed. And, oh, Father, we know those kind of decisions are long-lasting decisions. So, oh, Father, may we take this to heart and thank you for your unfailing love, your tremendous faithfulness, your amazing grace, and for our wonderful Savior who is coming again for us, and we know it could be tonight. Our prayer is even so come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, thanks so much. We will see you at 9:30 Sunday morning, if not earlier.